What? You were there? Yeah. Yeah. About how long I could go, and I'm afraid she's actually holding Nicole hostage. I fear God more than I fear her. I don't want to draw attention to Kate, but did you see what was going on right before service? She was momming. She was being a mom. And, you know, got in here with like 34 seconds to spare. And I think that's probably how a lot of us feel during the week, midweek service. So I applaud all of you for coming tonight, making it a priority in your week. I know it's hard at times to do that. I remember times when it was very hard. Certainly easier not to go, but always feeling like I was glad I did. That kind of topped off the tank during the week. So I did promise that we would slow down a little bit for the rest of Isaiah here. We're going to be in chapter 49 tonight, if you'll turn there. I mentioned when we first started this book, as you're turning, that it was really difficult to give the book of Isaiah a theme or one theme, in that the whole thing's kind of divided up in two sections. Really, the first 39 chapters speak a lot about judgment, and then chapters 40 through 66 are more about salvation and comfort, and I could not wait till we got to this half. What I didn't tell you when we started, and I don't think I've mentioned it through our study so far because I was kind of waiting for this section, is one of the nicknames for the book of Isaiah is the fifth gospel. Has anybody ever heard that? Because it very clearly gives a prophetic picture of Messiah Jesus, more so even than a lot of our gospels. After the incarnation, and we have those stories given to us in the gospels, those really, I don't think, are as clear and as descriptive of what we have, particularly in this section where we get to Isaiah 49 through 57. And due to the threats, I won't try to do all of it tonight. But Isaiah gives us a really complete picture of Jesus. Jesus being born in the flesh, being born of a virgin, taking on humanity. That's not man becoming God. This is God remaining God and taking on humanity, becoming 100% man and 100% God. And I know mathematically in our heads that's tough to compute, but theologically it's correct. It tells how he and he alone can be our Savior, truly provide the forgiveness of sin, salvation for our souls. The book of Isaiah, again, we read about the virgin birth. We read about what tribe he would come from within Israel. All of that detail given to us about 740 years before Jesus came to the earth. So, again, shows us the emphasis and priority and importance of prophecy. So, chapter 49, we see another transition. Much of what we've talked about in the last several chapters has been God's deliverance of Israel. Remember, I've talked about God delivering them from Babylon, and Babylon hadn't even yet risen to power at the time this was written. But now he's beginning to write about a much larger redemption, in that salvation now goes beyond the borders of Israel and is opened up to the world, opened up to the world of Gentiles, to us. Jesus being that Savior that will redeem the nations, Jew and Gentile, from a great, much greater bondage, the bondage of sin. So let's pray. Just looking around and seeing. I want to encourage, I don't know the date. Does anybody know the date of, I know today's date. Does anyone know the date of the next Young Moms of Young Children's Breakfast? No? Okay. It's a ways off, but I want to encourage you to try to make that happen if you can. I'm really excited about our speaker and what the Lord's put on her heart to share with the moms. I think it's going to be really powerful. So if you're able to make that, I encourage you to do that. But let's pray for our study. There's a looming threat. So, Father, we do thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to gather. Thank you, Lord, for those serving in children's ministry and their heart and love for our kids, Lord, to be there week after week after week. We're blessed and grateful for that. And Lord, we do pray that you would calm our hearts as many of us were scrambling right before or coming in last minute. Lord, would you quiet our hearts and our thoughts and our anxieties about things that may be after this or tomorrow, and just let us hear from you, be ministered to by you and by your word. And Lord, we do ask that you be with our sister Donna, who remains in rehab and is struggling physically with illness and I believe infection. And Lord, you know there's a limit on her ability to be able to go back where she was as far as holding a bed. And we just ask for your will to be done, Lord, for her to be healed and strengthened and to be able to return to us in fellowship. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I mentioned a transition away from Israel and on to us. We see that in the very first verse. He says, "Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb, from the matrix of my mother. He has made mention of my name." So this will be revealed further as we go along. But look how much we see in verse 1. This is why we have to slow down here. He starts out saying, listen, right? God wants the attention here of the entire world. So he says, listen, O coastlands, to me. And the "me" is capitalized. What does that tell us? God, deity, right? When we read that in our Bibles, that's typically what we understand from that. So we know that it's deity, or it's talking about God. It's not just the prophet Isaiah speaking of himself. Isaiah's not saying, listen to me. He says, listen and take heed, or hear this, pay attention to this, consider carefully what I'm about to say. That's really what take heed means. Hear it, receive it, consider it carefully. The Lord, there, all capitalized, maybe in some of your Bibles, but it says, the Lord has called, Yahweh the Father has called me, the Messiah from the womb. And then it says from the matrix, or literally from the inward parts of my mother, right? From the time I was in Mary's belly. We know from other passages of Scripture, it was even before that. Hosea talks about that. But it says he has made mention of my name, that the Messiah was named by name. We know that that was fulfilled by the angel in Luke chapter 1, verse 26. We see it says, now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God. So this prophecy that was made in Isaiah in chapter 49, verse 1, saying that he would be named, this angel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man who was named Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. We all would be troubled if we were in that situation. Verse 30 says, "Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus.'" So not only is this fulfilled with the mention of his name, or not just title, that you would give birth to the Messiah, but he's named by name. And he's not named by Mary, and he's not named by Joseph, right? He's named by God. God gives this message through this angel. God names him Jesus. But by the Lord, his mission is also named, right? If we continue on, it says, verse 32, he will be great. So not just his name, but his mission. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and to his kingdom, or of his kingdom, there will be no end. So again, slowing down because there's so much to look at here. I won't go there tonight, but you can also compare this section, verse 2, Isaiah 49, verse 2, to Psalm 22. I think verses 8, 9, and 10, it speaks of these same things. So verse 2 says, and he has made my mouth, compared to verse 1, rather, he's made my mouth like a sharp sword. What do you see there? The my, again, is capitalized, right? So speaking of the Savior, speaking of the Messiah, he's made my mouth like a sharp sword. So he, the Father, has made my mouth, the Messiah, Jesus, like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver he has hidden me. So his mouth is like a sharp sword. Does that sound like a description of Jesus? You can turn on the news today. In fact, if you did turn on the news today, I'm sure you probably heard threats of warfare in the world. Russia's making all these statements that if Ukraine is accepted into NATO and powers from the West want to intervene in what they call just a local conflict, then the world is heading towards World War III. And anytime there is mention of war, threats of war, particularly on that large of a scale, nations do what we call sword rattling, right? They take inventory of what they have, how many weapons that they have. The U.S. just destroyed a whole bunch of chemical weapons from war times years ago, but now it's nuclear war and all of these new weapons. The U.S. just pledged to give Ukraine some cluster bombs, you know, that have been outlawed by, I think, 100 different countries. And all of these weapons, that's what we do. That's how we demonstrate our strength. But here, Jesus is saying, my words, just my words, have might and strength and power. My mouth is like a sharp sword. It's interesting if you tie a few verses together. John chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What's that talking about? Who's that talking about? Right. It's not a trick question, but I think it's important that we know it and we say it. A little further down in the same chapter, verse 14, it says, and the Word, again, or Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then in Hebrews, where we'll be very soon on Sunday mornings, should the Lord tarry, Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. What an incredible description of Jesus. You know, when we start out in John, in the beginning was the Word. And then we read that the Word became flesh. And then here we read that his mouth is like a sharp sword. And I don't know what you think of when you hear the word sharp sword. I think it's easy to come up with a vision of a weapon of warfare, a sharp sword. But sometimes a sharp instrument is not just used to battle or to kill, but sometimes a sharp instrument is used for healing, right? If there's a cancer or you've got a skin cancer, a sharp knife is taken and cuts that away, right? A cancer in our body is sometimes cut away. If you get an infection, sometimes that is lanced and drained and a sharp, sorry, I'm grossing somebody out there. Sometimes things in our lives need to be cut away so that healing can begin, right? Jesus had some sharp words. When we see this description, I was thinking about different things that we have recorded that we know that he said to religious leaders. Matthew chapter 23 is full of them. I'll just go through a few of them. But in the beginning of Matthew chapter 23, it says, Jesus spoke to the multitudes and his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. What's he saying? They're a bunch of hypocrites, right? He's a little clearer if you continue on in that chapter. Verse 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Are those sharp words? Piercing words, yeah. From the Gospel of John, John chapter 8, verse 42, Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come from myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. Check this out, verse 44. You are of your father, the devil. Those are sharp words. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Sharp words that remain sharp to this day. I talked about it some on Sunday, where sometimes these words are read in this place and people will get up and leave. Very familiar verse to you guys, but John 14:6. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Those are very sharp words in the world today because of their exclusivity. Because it's not just how you think it is. Or there's not a bunch of different paths to God. Very exclusive, very sharp words. The rest of our verse, Isaiah 49, verse 2, after my mouth is like a sharp sword, says, in the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver, he has hidden me. That's interesting because when was Jesus hidden by the Father? Right? Yeah, I mean, basically, what do we know about Jesus from the time he was born until he was 30? Not much, right? Not much. So I think that's probably what it's talking about, that the first 30 years or so of his incarnation, time spent in preparation. It doesn't mean that he was doing nothing, but time spent in preparation to become made me a polished shaft in relative obscurity in this little town known as Bethlehem, right? Very little known at that time, but he's an arrow in the quiver of God, ready to be released as an instrument of what? Salvation. Right? For you and for me, an arrow shot into our hearts. Verses 3 and 4, if you read ahead or you read any commentaries, you might have noticed a couple of things in these verses. Several, I don't know if it's most, probably most, several Bible expositors will tell you that verses 1 and 2 are talking about the Messiah. They transition from Israel, going, talking about Jesus, and then 3 and 4, we go back to Israel, and then 5 and 6 and so on is back to Jesus. And there's good reasons why they say that. In fact, if you've got a New King James Version in front of you because that's your preferred version or because that's what your pastor teaches out of, you might notice the setup question I had in the beginning about what does it tell us when things are capitalized, the me's and the my's. Here, if we look in verse 3 and 4, it's not. And that's basically because the editors of the New King James, when they come across Israel, pretty much always just count that as the nation of Israel. So here, if you look in your Bibles and you have a New King James, it looks like, at least that's what the editors intended. However, this is one of the few places that I disagree with them because of the text and because of the context. I think all of this is speaking of Jesus, okay? So I want to read it from that position as we go through it. Verse 3, there's other problems. If you continue on past this, then if it's how they say, then Israel has to deliver Israel. Israel has to bring Israel back to God. So anyways, verse 3 says, "And he said to me, 'You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified.'" So does that blow my theory? Because it says Israel. Maybe. You guys remember the story of Jacob? What was Jacob renamed? Do you remember why? The reason why? Genesis, you don't have to turn there. Genesis chapter 32, I think it is. There's a cool story about Jacob contending with God or wrestling with God all night long, right? And he's refusing to let go of God. And then God touches his hip and his hip goes out of socket. And he won't let go of God because he wants God to bless him. And at the end of that, God gives him a new name, right? And it's Israel. And Israel means governed by God or ruled by God. So I happen to think this is God calling Jesus Israel, that he is the true Israel. It means man ruled by God, governed by God. Jesus is the true Israel. In the incarnation, he certainly was fully submitted to God. He's also the one, if you look at the rest of this, "My servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." There's tons of places in the Old Testament where we see God not being glorified by Israel, but every time we see Jesus heal somebody, every time we see Jesus do a miracle or do anything, and you read the response of the people, it doesn't say they praised, it says they glorified God. Over and over and over again throughout the Gospels, we see that. Every time he does anything, the people then glorify God, and every time that we see that, it's a fulfillment of this prophecy in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 3. So I think that speaks of Jesus. Verse 4 then goes on and it says, "Then I said, 'I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord and my work with my God.'" I personally think that is probably the biggest reason why they don't want to attribute this to Jesus, these two verses. The idea... They don't want to say the idea. They don't want to put these words in Jesus' mouth. I don't think they want to conceive of the thought of Jesus being discouraged or that in his ministry, in his public ministry, that he ever felt defeated. I'm not sure if that's how you think of the Lord or if you can imagine Jesus saying something like this. When you look at the public ministry of Jesus, oftentimes it's divided into three parts, basically by the 3 years that we see. In the first year, it was basically obscurity, right? People did not know who he was yet, didn't accept who he was yet. It was about building the ministry. The second year was really the peak of his popularity. right? The crowds would gather whenever he went. He had to escape from different areas because there were so many people. Really, I think if he ran for office, the people would have elected him king to overthrow the oppression from Rome. And then in the third year, if you really examine his ministry, it was the year of opposition. And by the time that Jesus goes to the cross, if you just read up to that point, there's very little evidence of the impact of his ministry, or that it, what it was or what it would become. I mean, even the ones that were closest to him bailed on him, except for John at the cross, right? And then when you look at, when the ladies came to say that he's risen and he wasn't there, they weren't all like, yeah, I knew it. You know, it was shock and disbelief by some. There was deep sorrow. But if you look at the ministry up to the cross, it didn't look like it looks today, that people thousands of years later would still be gathering. And I think that's an important thing for us in ministry to remember. In fact, John chapter 1 says this: he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. That certainly could make one feel as though they had labored in vain, or that they had spent their strength for nothing and in vain. And I think lots of times that's how ministry can be for us. We don't see the full fruit of our labors. Those of you that serve in children's ministry are the perfect picture of that. Especially if you're old like me, you might never see the full blooming of the fruit of your ministry. You know, but these kids grow up, and sometimes they continuously walk with the Lord, sometimes they don't. But you don't always get to see the full fruit of your labor. Those that plant seeds and those that water seeds, you don't always know. How many of you got saved the very first time you heard about Jesus? Yeah. So think back to those people that planted seeds and watered seeds, or where you heard the gospel over time. It can be discouraging. So I think, again, there's some confusion for those that point to Israel in verses 3 and 4 because of, then that would mean Israel pointing Israel, bringing Israel back to God when we continue on here. So verse 5, it says, "And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel is gathered to him, for I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength." So this shows that one of the major purposes of the Messiah, of Jesus' ministry, was and is to bring Jacob, or to bring Israel, back to the Father. And that is happening right now, and ultimately will be fulfilled in the last week of Daniel, the 70th week. We can read about it in Revelation. Israel coming back to God, or God's saving plan for Israel. We read about it in Romans. There's one verse here I'll share with you, Romans 11:26. "And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written." Verse 6, continuing on in Isaiah 49, it says, "Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel." God is saying to the Messiah, to Jesus, "This is too small a thing for you to just save my people. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation, the only way of salvation, the only way to the Father, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." Verse 7 says, "Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom the nations abhors, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes shall also worship, because the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you." I love this. I love that saving Israel is too small. You'll also be a light to the Gentiles. You shall be my salvation to the ends of the earth, the only salvation. And then it says, men will despise you and hate you. All right, the Lord tells us that too. They first hated me, they'll hate you as well. And it's prophesied here before he even comes, again, hundreds of years before he comes. They'll despise you and hate you, but you are my salvation to the world. And in the end, we know that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Verse 8, thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I've heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit desolate heritages, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth. To those who are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed along the roads, and their pastures shall be on all desolate heights. They shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them, for he who has mercy on them will lead them, even by the springs of water he will guide them. Sounds a lot like Revelation chapter 7. No more hunger, no more thirst. But I wonder when we look at this, I don't know if I can go back to verse 8. Yeah, thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. As I was reading this, I was thinking, I wonder if these words occurred to Jesus or came to remembrance to Jesus as he hung on the cross for us. On the day of salvation, I've helped you. I will preserve you. In those hours, I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people. I think we often think of Jesus bringing the new covenant, right? A new covenant in my blood. But as we see here, he is a new covenant. He himself, he is the new covenant to restore the earth, to set the prisoners free. It's a description of us, right? Prisoners of sin. John chapter 8, Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. That's what the new covenant does. Releases us from bondage, not just freeing Israel, but freeing us, making us free. Verse 11 says, I will make each of you my mountains a road, and my highways shall be elevated. Surely these shall come from afar. Look, those from the north and the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Does anyone have a note in their Bible as to what that is? Egypt? Whose has Egypt? Yours? What translation is that? Okay. Anyone else? Egypt? Forever, people said it was China. China? Yeah. You need to speak up, man. Okay. All right. Yeah, I think for a long time when you would read into Bible studies or read commentaries on this, it referred to China. There's a growing popularity that refers to Egypt or a place in Egypt. I don't think the evidence is clear definitively to really say. I think the idea behind it is that he will bring those back that have been scattered from a long ways off, is really the emphasis of it. Verse 13, it says, sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted. That doesn't just say Israel, does it? He will have mercy on his afflicted. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me and my Lord has forgotten me. So in the middle of all this praise for Messiah that's being prophesied about here, Jerusalem will make a claim, right? Israel's coming back. They're coming back into the land. There's praise for Messiah. But even in the midst of it, Zion or Jerusalem makes the claim that the Lord has forsaken them. Many Jews today say that that point was the Holocaust. God forsook them and that was it. Others, even though God is drawing them back even now from four corners of the earth, they say that God has abandoned them. God answers that accusation in the rest of this chapter, and we get in the next few chapters. God will address that. Verse 15, it says, "Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb?" So I want you to consider that, because it's very descriptive. They're making an accusation about God abandoning them and forgetting them, and then God comes back and retorts with, "Can a woman forget her nursing child?" So it's not just any child, right? A mom that gave birth to her child, but it's a nursing child. So it's a child that is entirely dependent on you, that's close to you. And it says, "Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb?" Does that seem possible? Probably not, unless you lived in this world right now. Because does it happen? Sometimes. Are there those occasions where children are abandoned and abused? I've gone into homes where there's a needle in mom's arm and she's got no idea where the baby is, you know? God asks, like, could this possibly happen? Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on her son in the womb? Seems impossible, but then he says, surely they may. There might be that case that would stand out, or you could remember, where a child was abused or abandoned or forgotten. And it says, the son of her womb, surely they may forget. But then God says, yet I won't forget you. I won't do that. I won't forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. What is that a reference to? Any of you guys take notes on your hands? Something comes up, you don't want to forget, and you write it down, right? You don't have anything else. Why do you write it on your hand? Because then it's right there, right? It's right there. And it says, see, I've inscribed you on the palms of my hands. That's Jesus. Dang. Those marks are still there. Those scars in remembrance of us are there. He's inscribed us on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. That's speaking of Zion, speaking of Jerusalem, the walls of the city. You're always on my mind. You're continually before me. Your sons shall make haste. This is all about the regathering. It will be fulfilled. Your sons shall make haste. Your destroyers and those who laid you waste shall go away from you. Verse 18, the instruction, lift up your eyes, look around and see, all these gather together and come to you as I live, says the Lord. You shall surely clothe yourselves with them as an ornament and bind them on you as a bride does. So this regathering, again, is being fulfilled. It will be fulfilled in the final regathering of Israel when that's completed and they recognize their Messiah. Verse 19 says, for your waste and desolate places in your land of destruction will even now be too small for the inhabitants. And those who swallowed you up will be far away. The children you will have after you have lost the others will say again in your ears, this place is too small for me. Give me a place where I may dwell. Then you will say in your heart, who has begotten these for me, since I have lost my children and am desolate? A captive, a wandering to and fro, and who has brought these up? There I was left alone, but these, where are they? Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift my hand and an oath to the nations, or a promise to the nations, and set up my standard for the peoples. They shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Verse 23 says, kings shall be your foster fathers and their queens your nursing mothers. They shall bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick up the dust of your feet. This is sort of poetic language here. Then you will know that I am the Lord. When you see these things, they shall not be ashamed who wait for me. That's a promise. Those that wait on the Lord will not be ashamed. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of the righteous be delivered? But thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away. And the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. God says, I will fight those that fight you, is what that's saying. And I will save your children, he says. Even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered, for I will contend with him who contends with you, and I will save your children. Now, these are specific promises made to Israel, right? But he starts and he says, listen, you coastlands, listen, you nations. If I'm hearing this as a parent and my child is in bondage to drug addiction or is a prodigal, and I read, for I will contend with him who contends with you, and I will save your children who is in captivity to whatever kind of sin, I would ask him, as he promises here, to deliver my captive, you know, to loose the prey, and that God would contend with those that contend with us, or are preying on our children and save our children. It's a legitimate ask. It's a legitimate prayer. And then what a cool ending we have in verse 26. I will feed those who oppress you with their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood, as with sweet wine. All flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Read ahead from there. We'll end there tonight, but read ahead, because, again, chapter 49 through 57 is all about Jesus, and very, very descriptive. So let's pray.